Please enjoy the following message by Pastor Andy McClellan of Damascus Community Church in Damascus, Oregon. More information about Damascus Community Church can be found online at www.damascuscc.org.
Amen. Why don't you take out your Bibles and you can open them up to Acts chapter 27. Well, like many of you, when I was a kid, back before there was Netflix and on-demand TV, we had Saturday morning TV shows. How many of you remember Saturday morning TV shows? Yeah, TV shows and cartoons. I'm glad that there's that many people. I was afraid that maybe it would be a secluded group of Californians back where I was growing up that had that. But some of them were cartoons, you know, so you had gummy bears, at least when I was growing up, and you had Transformers. Those were the big ones. Can I move over here? Are we on here now? Stay over here. This is going to be hard. Some of them were cartoons like Gummy Bears, Transformers. Other ones were aimed at preteens. You know, and so we had that period of time where we moved into kind of the Saved by the Bell. Anybody remember Saved by the Bell? Those in my generation remember Saved by the Bell. Those who had kids watching them remember Saved by the Bell. Others were reruns of old 60s and 70s TV shows, you know, syndicated sitcoms. And so we had the Brady Bunch. You guys all remember the Brady Bunch. And then there was one of my favorites. There was this one. Go ahead and play, Rick.
Just sit right back and you'll hear a tale of a fateful trip that started from this tropic port aboard this tiny ship. The mate was a mighty sailing man, the skipper brave and sure. My passenger set sail that day for a three-hour tour, a three-hour tour. The weather started getting rough, the tiny ship was lost. If not for the courage of the fearless crew, the minnow would be lost. The minnow would be lost.
Okay, that's it. Now, which show was that? Gilligan's Island, that's right, good. The tale of a fateful trip from a tropic port aboard a tiny ship with Gilligan, the skipper too, you can say it along, the millionaire, movie star, the professor, and Marianne here on Gilligan's Island. That's right, here on Gilligan's Island. Well, why do I bring that up on a Sunday morning in church? Because I'm crazy. No, two reasons. Because when I read Acts chapter 27, which is where we come in our series in Acts, every single time I read that about the shipwreck on Malta, I think Gilligan. I do. I can't help from it. Here you have the same situation. You have a set sail. You have the weather starting getting rough. The tiny, well, not so tiny, but a ship was tossed, and they're shipwrecked on an island. There's some similarities there. And so I'm always, whenever I read Acts 27, in my mind, I see Bob Denver. But there's a second reason, and the reason I bring it up, the reason that it's relevant this morning, and that's because of this. Even though there are similarities in the two stories, there is a profound difference, even aside from the fact that Gilligan is a tale made up, and Acts 27 is a historical account. And the profound difference is this. The tale of Gilligan is almost an exact opposite of what we see happening, an opposite scenario of what we see happening in Acts chapter 27. It's almost an exact opposite with entirely different heroes. Listen again to how the Gilligan story is explained in the song. The mate was a mighty sailing man, the skipper brave and sure. Five passengers set sail that day for a three-hour tour. The weather started getting rough, the tiny ship was tossed. If not for the courage of the fearless crew, the minnow would be lost. Fearless crew. In the Gilligan story, the mate is a mighty sailing man. The skipper is brave. And the heroes who save the ship are the fearless members of the crew. But in contrast, when we get to Acts chapter 27, as the storm comes and the ship is tossed, we see instead a ship full of fearful sailors who are caught under the circumstances, who are hopeless, even so far as having some of the sailors who are going to try to secretly ditch the ship and get off the ship and get away from the 276 passengers which are on board. And in all of that, we see the power of God revealed, where it wasn't for the courage of the fearless crew that this ship survived, or that the people survived, but because of the sovereign and gracious hand of God, working through his servant, a prisoner on the ship, the Apostle Paul. And it's in that story that we come to this morning that we are again reminded of the truth that Pastor John shared with us last week from Acts chapters 25 and 26. God uses our choices and our circumstances to accomplish his purposes. We saw that in Acts chapters 25 and 26, but it screams with exclamation marks in Acts chapter 27. With a whole new set of characters, a new set of challenges, but with the same sovereign God who graciously and powerfully steps in and works to use his servant Paul to reveal himself in this situation. And my hope this morning, as we go to this passage, this morning as we talk, as we walk through Acts 27 in this account, is first that it will be an encouragement to us. That it will encourage us. It will be an encouragement that God is completely in charge when your circumstances look bleak, when the storms come. It'd be an encouragement that God has a good plan when the test reveals cancer. That God is still the protector and the provider when your bank account is zero. That God has a purpose in the pain when a friendship or a marriage or any other relationship is in dangerous waters. That's my first hope. The second hope is that once we've been encouraged by that fact that God does use our circumstances and our choices to accomplish his purposes, that we might know what that looks like practically, and we might know what our part to play is in that. What are we supposed to do? How do our choices affect that? And ultimately, in all of this, that we would understand that in this, God is always good. He and his character and his nature, he is always good. So as we go to this passage, would you pray with me? Father, we need your help. Holy Spirit, teach us as we get to Acts chapter 27. There are many things for us to learn. And so I pray that in the short time that we have this morning, you would teach us what is most necessary. Help us to apply it. And Lord, I pray that whatever is said this morning, you would be pleased and honored and glorified. Lord, for those who are going through storms right now, may this be an encouragement to them. For those who are not, who feel like, boy, the waters are pretty calm right now, Lord, that you would be building them up so they would be prepared when the time does come. Lord, we need your help, and so teach us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. All right, Acts 27, we left off last week, Acts chapter 26, Paul's defending himself before King Agrippa, and Agrippa is finding no fault in Paul. There's nothing wrong, and so we conclude Acts chapter 26, verse 32, that Agrippa says that, you know, if it wasn't for the fact that Paul had appealed to Caesar, he could go home. But he did appeal to Caesar, so he can't. He must go to Rome. And so chapter 27 begins then with this in verse 1. And when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Now, before we go any further, I want to stop there for just a minute and look at verse 1. There's a couple things for us to note. First, you'll note the pronoun we. That's different than our last chapter. Luke has now inserted himself back in the story. Luke, the author of Acts, now says we. So the implication is Luke's on the ship. So he's writing a firsthand account. Everything that we're going to read, Luke is experiencing. That's significant because the detail is very important. Second thing to note is verse 2 is he's traveling also with his old friend Aristarchus. Now, if I'm Aristarchus, I don't know that I want to be with Paul, because the last time we saw Aristarchus, back in chapter 19, because of his connection with Paul, he was dragged out of his house in Ephesus during a riot and beaten. But now he's with Paul again, and he's about to face a shipwreck. So Aristarchus is a good, faithful friend. Paul is not alone. He's got friends among him, traveling with him. Next thing to notice is he's been handed over to a Roman soldier named Julius. Now, Julius doesn't know Paul, but Paul has been handed over to Julius, and we notice in verse 3, he's already treating Paul kindly, letting him take leave. He's a prisoner, but letting him take leave to see his friends. So God is already working in this situation to show Paul favor with this Roman soldier who's responsible for taking Paul to Caesar. Now, we can't read through the whole chapter, even though it would be fun. There's a lot of detail. If you like going on boats and ships and things like that, there's a lot of nautical details you'll love in this story. But let me just give you an outline of Acts chapter 27. Verses 1 through 5, we see that they leave Caesarea and sail along the ports of Asia until they arrive in Myra in Lycia. So you'll notice on the map, you can't see it that well, but there's some red lines there. And so you'll notice verses 1 through 5, they're going along the coast of Asia Minor, and they end up in Lycia. Verse 6, they switch to a larger ship headed for Italy, and they make their way fighting the wind to the island of Crete. And so they get to Crete, and they arrive in a place in verse 8 called Fair Havens. Fair Havens. So they've got a little bay there on the southern part of Crete that they're going to be in. Now, by this time, any voyage beyond that would be extremely dangerous. You notice that it says that it was after the fast. Well, that would be the Day of Atonement, and so that helps us to understand a little bit of the timing. We're talking about late September or mid-October. And during that period of time in the Mediterranean Sea, it was very dangerous, very risky. There were storms that would come up all the time, and so this was one of those cases where it wasn't safe to travel generally during that time. Now, also keep in mind, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, Paul has already been shipwrecked 3 times. So put yourself in Paul's shoes. You're faced with a situation where they are going to sail further beyond where they're at in Crete, kind of safe spot, and you've already been shipwrecked 3 times. You have a little bit of knowledge about what this looks like. So in verse 10, Paul looks at the situation. He says, look, I don't want to do this again. And so he warns Julius and the ship's pilot that if they do this, they're risking the ship and they're risking everyone on board. Now notice, it doesn't say that God came to him and said this was going to happen. He didn't say, Paul hasn't been told that there's going to be a shipwreck. What has he been told? He's going to Rome. So he doesn't know how this situation, how this getting on the ship is going to play into the larger story, but he knows that he has a guaranteed promise of getting to Rome, but he's human. He has a brain. And he knows that it is a high risk to get on a ship now to get over across the Mediterranean. It would be like trying to summit Mount Hood in November. Just not a good idea. It's not predictable. It's risky. So what happens? He brings this warning, and as you might expect, you think Julius is going to listen to a prisoner on the ship when he's got a sea captain? Not a chance. And so in verses 11 and 12, the majority of the ship's leadership decides to try to make it to the other side of Crete and to a port named Phoenix. And it starts out okay. Wind's cooperating. They're thinking, hey, we're doing okay. And then the weather started getting rough, and the not-so-tiny ship was tossed. Verse 14, look what it says. But soon a tempestuous, that means hurricane force, a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. Verse 15, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Verse 18, they start throwing cargo overboard to lighten the ship so it doesn't sink. Verse 19, in a sign of total desperation, they throw over the tackle. Now, that would have been all those gears and things that held up the sail. It also would have included, in this time, the main beam that held up the main sail. These people are desperate. They're throwing the sail overboard. We get an idea of just how desperate they are. Verse 20, Luke writes this. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. So it's stormy, it's dark, they're hungry, they have no way of navigating because the stars are covered up, they've thrown out one of their sails, and to make matters worse, they've got all this food that they're probably going to have to throw off the ship if they're going to have to lighten it. Where are they going to get food? What would you be thinking? Now, some of you are sailors, you've done this before, and you think, well, I've got lots of lists of things you could do. But for the regular person, what would you be thinking? I'd be screaming. I'd be thinking, what am I going to do? You're hungry. You're seasick. It's dark. You don't know where you are. You are in a hopeless storm. Ever been in one of those? Not a real storm. A struggle. A life storm. Circumstances seemed impossible. Didn't know where you were going to go. You couldn't see the direction. You didn't know where your supply was going to come from. And you're faced with these questions, and everything looks dark and it looks hopeless. Well, in that context, God shows up. Don't forget, Paul is just a man, right? He's just a man. We elevate Paul, but he's just a guy. And he's experiencing this just as much as everybody else. And yet in that context, God loves him enough. He sends him a message to Paul, which emboldens him to speak. Look down at verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail for Crete and incurred this injury and loss." Told you so, right? Now, if you're one of the crew and Paul has just said that, he's kind of earned a little street cred by now, hasn't he? I mean, I warned you. You're going to probably listen to what he says. But here's where the story takes a fantastic turn. Because here's where we get to see that this trip, this ship on these waters in this storm is not an accident. There is a divine purpose in this because Paul is going to be God's chosen vessel, as it were, to reveal God's power and his authority to this group of pagan, unbelieving sailors and passengers. And so Paul continues. But notice, as it continues, it's not based on his fears. It's not based on his knowledge of storms or what he thinks are going to happen, or his predictions. He's going to continue on the basis of faith in the words of God. Look at verse 22. "Yet now I urge you to take heart." Some translations say, "have courage. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all who sail with you. So take heart. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island." We must run aground on some island. And we get to the end of the chapter, we see it happens. We see that it happens exactly the way that Paul said it would. Verse 41, the ship runs aground on a reef off the island of Malta, and it's broken into pieces. And verse 44, we read, "And so it was that we were all brought safely to land." Happened exactly the way that Paul said it would. Paul had said this to a group of people, even to the point of saying, we must shipwreck on an island. What are the chances you're in the middle of the sea and your boat is going to actually hit an island? But it does, because God said it would. And so what's the result? God gets the credit and the praise for speaking to his servant Paul and for fulfilling a promise and a prophecy precisely the way that it was stated. Exactly. To the point of hitting an island. You see, Jesus had already told Paul in Acts chapter 23, verse 11. We talked about this last week, but he'd already been told that he was going to go to Rome to testify. That's a guaranteed promise. He's going to go. And so Paul was really never in danger of dying. He already had a ticket stamped to go to Rome alive. But just like God used a storm with Jonah's life in order to get him to Nineveh, and just like Jesus used a storm in his disciples' life as he was with them on a boat and he spoke to the storm and he caused it to calm, just like those situations, God's looking at Paul in a ship and he says, "I'm going to use this situation in order to glorify myself. I'm not going to waste a trip to Rome. I'm going to use this to elevate my name." And so he sends a storm into Paul's life as a way to reveal to him and to the rest on the ship his power over nature, his power and authority over the lives of people, and his sovereignty over their choices, his faithfulness to his word. The storm had a good purpose. And in all of that, because it had a good purpose, God says to Paul, "Do not be afraid. I've got this. I sent it. I've got this. I have a reason for your struggle." And brothers and sisters, just like Paul's actual storm had a God-given purpose, point number one this morning for you and for me is this: our storms have a God-given purpose. They do. We have it from the scriptures. They do have a good purpose. What do we mean? Think about this. We often refer to storms as analogies for struggles and trials in our lives, don't we? If you don't believe me, you can actually just turn on the radio on the way home today and turn on Christian radio and just count. And if you have a longer drive, you'll get more songs. But just count how many songs on Christian radio have some reference to flood or waves or storms or anything that has to do with water. In fact, there's a comedian who's actually kind of made a satire about how many songs are made using water in Christian music. Why is that? It's because they're symbolic, right? We see storms are symbolic for the struggles and the trials that we face each and every day. It comes in, it's dark, we don't know where we're going, we don't know what's going to happen to us. That's a storm. But here's the thing about a storm. God is sovereign over them. God controls them, and he brings them into our lives to accomplish his purposes. Whether that's to reveal his power over those storms in the midst of those scary moments, or maybe to reveal where our faith is, to test our faith, to see how faithful we are in the midst of them. God brings those hardships into our lives so that he can reveal his power over them, and he can show himself as the rescuer in them. It's all about him. Listen how Peter explains it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. You don't need to turn there. It should come up on the screen. There it is. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this, that is in salvation he's talking about, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that, that's a phrase of purpose. That's a phrase of reason. The trial, the struggle has a reason. And Peter says the reason is both, number one, to test the genuineness of your faith, and number two, to result in praise and glory and honor at the time of Christ. It's good. It tests your faith and it glorifies Jesus. Now, what does that look like in real life? How does that practically play out beyond simply theory? Well, I told you we're going to talk about Steve Cowling, and I asked if I could bring this story up. But as many of you know, Steve Cowling was in the hospital last week. He was in the hospital because he had a procedure. He had some internal bleeding. And talking to Steve on the phone afterward, he said to me, Andy, I believe that this was a God-given opportunity for me to go to the hospital to minister to one guy. Now, obviously, there's many that were affected by that. But there was one particular person, his hospital roommate, that in the course of his being there and sharing a room with this guy, not a lot of privacy, he got to understand a little bit about the struggle that was going on in this guy's life. And through that struggle, he was able to, led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, he was able to help this man in a need, and in the process, share about the hope in Christ. This was a storm. Do you think internal bleeding is a storm? Do you think having to go to the hospital for it is a storm and a trial and a struggle? Yes. If you didn't know, the answer is yes. Yes, that's a total struggle. It's a total storm. And yet, in the midst of the storm, there is a purpose. There is some reason for why God has given this to him as a gift wrapped up and given to Steve. Now, he got to see perhaps a little portion of the purpose. We don't always get to see all the purpose. In fact, sometimes we don't get to see any of the purpose. But it doesn't change the fact that every single storm is sovereignly controlled by God, and he has a purpose in it, even if it stinks, even if it's hurtful. And it's full of pain. There is a God-given good purpose in it. So the question is, what storm are you facing right now? What storm are you facing? What struggle are you facing that just seems hopeless? It just seems dark. There's a whole bunch of unknown, and you don't know which direction to go. You've got to a place where you can't even think. That's how scary it is. Could it be that maybe the Lord in this time is using this to help test the genuineness of your faith? Could it be that in the midst of this time, he is revealing a side of himself that you would not get to see. A side of his gracious love for you, a side of his empowerment that he's giving to you that you would not get to see were it not for the waves and for the rain. Where he has swooped in to be your rescuer, and in the midst of your pain, you have sensed him say, "Do not be afraid. I've got this." And you would go through 1,000 storms to be able to have that experience with him again. Could it be that that's what you're facing now? If you've gone through that situation before, you might be one who would testify to the fact that in those storms, in those hardest of times, God has come to you and he's revealed himself to you in ways that have been not only encouraging in the midst of it, but left you hungry for more of that God. Why do storms come? Storms come to reveal God's power. To be the rescuer, the deliverer in the midst of the storm so that you can experience him in a way that perhaps you would never experience if they didn't come. Because there is a foundational truth. Our storms have a God-given purpose. And if you're a follower of Jesus, we have the promise of Romans 8 that that is a good purpose for you. That's point number one. And the next truth we observe from Paul's shipwreck, point number two, our faith offers God's gracious protection. Our faith offers God's gracious protection. Now, by that statement, I mean to highlight two biblical principles. Two principles. First one, God chooses to graciously protect and bless even those who don't have faith because of the presence among them of people who do have faith. Now, I didn't put that in your notes there, so feel free to write that down if you want to. There it is, principle number one. Sometimes God chooses to graciously protect and bless even those who don't have faith because of the presence among them of people who do have faith. We're going to see it in the story, but this is a biblical principle that we could find out throughout Scripture. We see it in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Old Testament, we go to Genesis chapter 18. If you remember the story of that, Sodom is an evil city, Sodom and Gomorrah, and God is saying, I'm going to destroy the city of Sodom, and Abraham goes to him, is kind of this diplomat for people, you know, this priest for people, and he says, look, if there's just 50 righteous in the city, will you not destroy them? Because obviously, as he goes to God, he doesn't want to destroy the righteous and the wicked, he wants to rescue the righteous. And so he says, if there's just 50 righteous, would you save the city? Sure, I'll save the city. Can't find 50. So he makes his way all the way down to 10 righteous. And God says, yeah, if there's 10 righteous, I won't destroy the city. Can he find 10 righteous? There's not even 10 righteous in the city. And so he has to destroy the city. Now, here's the principle. Even the wicked would have been rescued if there were righteous in the city. Even the wicked were protected because of the presence, or would have been protected because of the presence of those who have faith. See it in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. We see this in the context of a married relationship between a husband and a wife. Paul writes this, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, we don't have time to delve deeply into this passage, but the summary is the phrase there for made holy doesn't mean saved. They still have to put their faith in Christ in order to be saved. But what it does mean is that they are set apart. They're protected in a way. They're blessed in a way because in their home, there is a believer, a person who has faith, who will be the bearer of the good news of the gospel to them. And so they have some favor. They will have the protection. They will have the blessing of the gospel within their home. And so the first principle is this. There are times when God chooses to graciously protect and bless even those who don't have faith because of the presence among them of people who do have faith. Second principle, similar to it, we could state it this way. God chooses to graciously protect and bless those who don't have faith by using those who do have faith to share their faith so that people can be saved. Now let me summarize that for you. Here's what it means. I have faith, I have the gospel, I share the gospel with you, you can be saved. That's the easy way of saying it. And we see that all the way throughout the book of Acts. People of faith sharing their faith with people. So where do we see it in the story of Paul's shipwreck? Where do we see Paul offering faith and the story of protection and blessing to people? Well, look down at verse 22. Verse 22. And this is just as the sailors are beginning to lose hope. Paul stands up. Here's what he says. We read it already, just to remind you. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? For this very night, here's the reason. For this very night, there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So here's the conclusion. Here's his faith coming out. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. And so Paul has faith in God, and from that faith, he offers this ship and all those who are on the ship a message of hope, a message that is directly from God for how they can be saved from this storm. But you notice there's a caveat, isn't there? There's a condition. They can't be saved if they try to get on a different boat. They can't be saved if they try to be saved a different way, because verse 24 says, God has granted to you all those who sail with you. In other words, there's a message of protection, but that protection and that blessing is only there because of Paul's presence on the ship. And so what happens? Verse 30, we see some of these sailors try to get off the ship by pretending that they're lowering the anchors and they're going to take the little dinghy and go away. And what happens? Verse 31, Paul sees him. He says, look, unless these men stay on the ship, you cannot be saved. Why not? Well, think about this. They're sailors. If the sailors leave, who's going to drive the ship? Pretty significant. But here's the other thing. If they leave, they're out of the protection. God had said he would protect those who sailed with them. If they get off the boat, they don't have that umbrella of protection. It only comes because of the presence of Paul. That gracious protection is promised only because God is, or because Paul is with them. And in fact, later on, verse 41, when the ship hits the reef, we see another moment of this where Paul's presence protects the people. Roman soldiers want to kill the prisoners. They don't want them to escape, verse 42. And so they have this plan. We'll just kill them because if they leave, and we don't bring the prisoners to Rome, we're going to get in trouble. And so look what happens, verse 43. The centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. And so here again, because Paul's in the ship, these soldiers don't kill the rest of the prisoners because Paul is among them. Because of Paul's faith in God, God's plan for Paul's life, God offered protection to all those who were with him on the ship, made Paul a spokesman of the message of that hope, that salvation from the storm, so that every single person on that ship could be saved as long as they were in his presence. They could be comforted with the truth that God controls the storm, but only God could save them from it. And only God could save them from it. Brothers and sisters, that's a reality for our lives as well. Think about this. We don't know. We have no idea how many times God has protected or preserved our family, our city, our country, because of the righteous people who live within it. Now, we don't want to go assuming things because we can take this the wrong direction. But when you're God and you're looking at a nation and a group of people who are so unrighteous, could it be that there are times where he says, I should destroy this nation, but for the righteous within that nation or that city or that group, he decides not to? It wouldn't be outside of his practice or his character to do that. Now, like I said, we don't go too far with that because we don't know. We don't know those situations. But here's what we do know. Here's what we can be confident in. God has given us a message of hope, hasn't he? He's given us a message of hope and salvation, and we can be like Paul, and we can insert ourselves into the situation, whatever that storm is that's going on, and we can have a calm assurance that we know how it ends. We can go into a scenario where there are storms everywhere and have a confidence that no matter what happens, it will be exactly as God has told us. And so, a couple weeks ago, the Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door. I don't know if they come to your door recently, but they'd come to my door, and they were promoting this thing at the Coliseum where it was going to be this thing on heaven and a thing on their hope for the future. And this is how the lady came to my door. God bless her. She was kind until she realized that she probably shouldn't have come to our door. But But she came up, and the first line that she said, the first thing she said, "Aren't you afraid of all the things going on in the world and the crises that are going on?" Now, why would she start that way? Because many people are afraid. "Aren't you afraid of all the things that are happening? Don't you want, or aren't you looking for hope?" And I got to answer her honestly. And this is my paraphrase, but I got to answer her honestly. "No, I'm not afraid. God's already told me how it ends, and I know it is going to be exactly as he has told. Let me tell you about it." Here's the reality, brothers and sisters. Our faith that we have is not intended just to be for us. Our faith is supposed to be so that we can come to the table in those conversations and offer people God's gracious provision for protection from judgment. But here's what they have to do. They have to stay in the boat where we're at of gospel truth. They can't leave the boat of the gospel and believe that they're going to be saved, because it is only in the gospel that they can be preserved, that they can be saved from the wrath of God by the very God who has offered that gracious protection. Because God controls the storms, and only God can save them from it. That's the offer that our faith brings. Our faith offers God's gracious protection. Then finally this morning, point number three. Our choices have meaning in God's guaranteed promises. They have meaning. We could state it another way, maybe to make it simpler. Just because God has promised something, it doesn't mean that your choices are irrelevant. In fact, rather than being irrelevant, they're going to be, perhaps in some cases, well, in all cases, how God, in his amazing wisdom, is going to use your choices in order to fulfill and accomplish his promises. And we see that throughout the story. Remember, God told Paul, Acts chapter 23, verse 11, that he would stand before Caesar. Guaranteed promise. It was going to happen. So in Acts chapter 27, verse 1, when Luke writes, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy," here's the question. When was it really decided that they were going to sail for Italy eventually? Long before they got on the ship. This was a plan that God had designed, that he knew prior to even Paul's life starting. So when was this decision? This was in the mind of God. And yet, if it was not decided by the men that they should leave Caesarea and get on the ship, Paul would still be in prison in Caesarea. Because God used that decision as part of his way of accomplishing his purpose. Verse 10, when Paul warns the centurion that going on the voyage would be dangerous, question, in God's overall plan, when was it decided that Paul would get on a ship, face a storm, and be shipwrecked? Well, think about this. If we truly believe the scriptures, and we believe Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, then the answer is the storm was always a part of God's divine plan. It was going to happen. And yet, if the centurion in verse 11 doesn't pay more attention to the pilot, in verse 12, if the majority don't vote to go out to sea, then we do not have this story in Acts chapter 27. We do not have a shipwreck. And think about this. We may not have even had a storm, because God controls the storms, and God has a reason for the storms. God, in his sovereign wisdom, uses our choices to accomplish his promises. Keep going. Verse 24, God promises that he's granted life to all of those who sail with Paul. And yet in verse 34, Paul repeats that promise. And this is what he says. "Not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." Does that happen? Verse 44, they're all brought safely to land. And so question, when was it decided that none of them would die in the storm? Long before any of them purchased their ticket, right? And yet in verse 31, when the sailors try to leave the ship, Paul says what? "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Verse 43, if it isn't for a decision by the centurion to want to save Paul, they're all dead. Because God uses our choices. Our choices have meaning in God fulfilling his promises. God uses our free choices as a part of his way of accomplishing his purposes. Think about this. It happens even in the most important event in all of mankind. The most important event in the story of mankind and all of history, this principle comes out, the cross of Christ. God used the free choices of men to reject Jesus as a part of his plan to bring his promise that he had before he even created the world. Listen to how Peter says it, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. He's talking to the Jews. He says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, so it's from God, it's his plan, you, the Jews, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The cross was God's promise to offer all mankind an opportunity to be saved from their sin, and yet it happened through the free choice of men, to the Romans who had invented this horrible thing, this horrible torture device, to the Jews who had accused him wrongly, to put him on the cross, to our choice to sin. All of those choices played up into God's plan to bring the cross, because God uses man's earthly choices to fulfill his sovereign and eternal promises. Our choices are not irrelevant. They have meaning. Now, does that have implications for the way we live? Absolutely it does. Think about this. First of all, it should give us great confidence. It should give us great confidence that no matter what you do, whether you make a wrong choice or a right choice, you're not going to frustrate God's plans. So if you are sitting there hoping and just afraid that you're going to mess up God's plan for your life, guess what? You can't mess up God's plans. Now, there are consequences for bad decisions. Don't hear me say anything other than that. There are consequences, and you can disobey, and there is punishment for that. There is discipline for that. But you're not going to mess up God's plan. So no matter what you have done, you are not beyond God's ability to use you and to fulfill his plan for your life. If you have struggled with guilt and sin and you feel condemned by Satan and you have pursued forgiveness and yet you still feel this guilt like you can never be used by God, that is a lie. Because no matter what you have done, God is great enough to be able to accomplish his purposes in your life, whether through disobedience or obedience. And if you are seeking after the grace of Christ, he's going to use you to do that. So let go of worship a God who is powerful enough to use us, no matter what we do, to accomplish what he wants. Now, like I said, there are consequences. So if you choose to disobey, there are consequences, to the point where if you choose to reject Jesus Christ, there is an eternal consequence. You will be away from Christ. But none of that is going to conflict or mess up God's plan so that he can't do what he wants to do. So think about the application as we close. Think about the application for building on faith. We believe that God has led us to want to build on faith. He's led us where he has promised that where he leads us to go, he will provide for our needs. But do our choices have consequences? Absolutely. So we recalculate because we want to seek God's wisdom and do what he wants us to do. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14 says that this gospel will be preached throughout all nations, and then the end will come. But here's the thing. If we don't go out and share the gospel, will it go to all nations? No. So God's going to use our free choices to bring about his promises. Our choices have consequences. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. But here's the thing. As much as that is a promise of God, if you don't pursue reading the scriptures, filling yourself with what is true, and making sure that you're seeking after God, is he going to be able to accomplish that in your life? No, because he's going to use your choices to do what is right as a way to fulfill his promise. Our choices have consequences. Why? Because as Pastor John said last week, God uses our choices and circumstances to accomplish his purposes, even in the midst of the storms. So what storm are you going through? What choices is he offering up for you to make? What opportunities for obedience, confession, seeking out people with love, outreach? What choices is God offering to you in the midst of whatever trials and struggles you're going through? Will you choose to trust him? There are good consequences for right choices, and there were difficult consequences for wrong choices. But in the midst of that, you can worship God and know that he's going to fulfill his plan. Let's pray together. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father, we're thankful that you do have the power to work within us and to use us no matter what we do, but we want to make choices that honor you, Lord, because we know there are consequences for not. And so I pray, Lord, even as we read in Joshua that the people were challenged to choose this day who they will serve, I pray that you would help us to choose this day who we will serve, that we will serve you, that we will follow you, and that we will have the courage in the midst of whatever storm we're facing to speak the truth, to live the truth. And Lord, in the midst of that, we know that you will accomplish what you want to. Lord, help us to trust you, that your promises cannot be frustrated. Lord, some of them are conditional, but they cannot be frustrated. So Lord, I pray that with that confidence, we would now go into a mission world, a mission field, where there are people who need to hear that, where we need to hear that on a daily basis. Pray these things, trusting that the Holy Spirit will guide us and lead us. And so, Jesus, we want to honor you and worship you. We ask that you would dismiss us with your blessing.
Thank you for listening to this message from Damascus Community Church. Please feel free to share this message with others at no charge, but please do not make any changes to the content without permission. Damascus Community Church is located at 14251 Southeast Rust Way in Damascus, Oregon, 97089. You may reach us at phone number 503-658-3179. More information about Damascus Community Church can be found online at www.damascuscc.org.